As I'm sure many of you are aware, the Protestant Reformed Church this month is celebrating, remembering, reflecting upon the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The date that's been given to the beginning of the Reformation is, of course, the 31st of October 1517, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the castle church door at Wittenberg in Germany. Now, Luther didn't nail these theses in order to start a Reformation, but certainly that is what was began. He had no idea in the providence of God what he was unleashing in Germany and indeed in Europe when he nailed those 95 theses. They were originally intended for a debate, and out of that debate came the Protestant Reformed Church. And one of the key issues at stake was the worship of the church. It was trying to recover a biblical worship. That was central to the work that the Protestant, the Reformers undertook. But also out of their discussions, their debates, their work, their return to Scripture came something that's been known as the five solas. Sola is a Latin word which simply means alone. And it was the words sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And I just want to take a little bit of time this evening just to think about one of those, and that's sola scriptura. Scripture alone, the word of God alone. In 1518, in a place called Leipzig, Luther had a debate with a Cardinal Cajetan. He was a papal representative. And in the various discussions that happened, one of them was on the teaching of the church. What is the authority in the church? And Luther argued that it was the word of God alone that should be the authority in the church. That when it was taught and preached, it should be done by a conscience that was bound by the word of God. And one of the reasons for this is that in the Roman Catholic Church, what had become to be the case was not just scripture, but scripture plus tradition. Scripture plus the works of the fathers. And they began to be seen as an equal authority to the scripture record. And they trace this all the way back to Augustine. Augustine in the 5th century taught that the Bible had the supreme authority, but the church was responsible for its interpretation and teaching. Now, from one respect, we might think that that's absolutely fine. But what happened is that that teaching and interpretation became at an equal level of authority with the scriptures. Plus, Augustine was speaking into a time of schism in the church. So the context wasn't exactly the same. But Luther sought to recover a faithful interpretation of the word of God, a faithful interpretation of the text. Scripture alone, the sole rule of faith and practice in the church, the only book that is inspired, infallible, breathed out by God, the only book that reveals the character of God, that this text itself in our hands is a reflection of God's character. It can be trusted. It is righteous. It is true. It is loving. It is saving. It is powerful. In this book, we have reveals God's very character. Now, what we're not saying here is that other books that men have written over the years do not perhaps shed light on the Word of God. You think of the doctrine of the Trinity and the many writings that have been done over the years, the great councils that took place, some of the creeds that have been written, like the Nicene Creed, and so on and so forth. You think of the great writings by Augustine, by men before him, like Irenaeus and Ignatius, writings by Luther and Calvin, and men like Spurgeon and others more recently. But none of them, however great they are, however they help us understand the Bible, none of them are the scripture record. They're not inspired by God. They haven't been breathed out by God. If we want to direct people to the issues of salvation, we don't send them to the work of great scholars. We send them to the scriptures, to the Bible, which contains the word of God, the sole rule of faith and life. And we think of books like, you know, 2 Timothy and what the Apostle Paul says. He says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned," he's speaking to Timothy, "and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, complete, equipped for every good work." Or 2 Peter 1, in verse 16 following, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." The scriptures are breathed out by God. The scriptures alone reveal God. They reveal the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. They reveal to us the Holy Spirit whom the Lord Jesus Christ has poured out upon the church, the one who himself reveals Jesus Christ to us. It contains God's words. I mean, this is the remarkable thing when you think about it. What we have in our hand actually contains God speaking. The creation account, God said, "Let there be light." We have God speaking to men such as Noah and to Abraham. It's an awesome thing when we think about it. The living God who created the universe, the great Milky Way, when we think of the pictures that we have of all the galaxies in the universe, God created all of those. He created the earth on which we live, which is truly awesome and wonderful, the great peaks of the mountains, the great depths of the sea, the hundreds and thousands of species of animals and fish and so on and so forth were created by this God. God created man, everything about us, which is a reflection of the image of God, to the minutiae of the DNA and the quarks and everything that the astrophysicists tell us are in the world. God created from the macro to the very micro. This God speaks. This same God speaks his word to us. There's no other book like it. How often do we read those words, "And God said"? And the Lord answered. And then Jesus Christ, the incarnate word through whom all things were created, is speaking and teaching and instructing and commanding and reproving and saving. And the Holy Spirit, the one of the Trinity, is sent down in order to speak to us through the word of God, through the ministers of that word, applying the saving work of Jesus Christ to the hearts of people. What other book in the universe contains God speaking? And this is what the Bible teaches us, that God speaks to us. You can see why the reformers were so concerned to get back to this. Not the words of men, but the word of God. This is the sole rule of faith and life. Even Moses, who had a face-to-face relationship with God, as we read in the Pentateuch, even he was struck by the wonder of God speaking to his people as he talked in Deuteronomy 5:22, when he's recounting the second time that the law was given. Talks about how God spoke his law to the whole congregation. And he added, no more. But those were the words which the whole people heard. Every single man, woman, and child who were gathered round that mountain heard the voice of God speak. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on and so forth. They heard the voice of God speak. And that was significant enough for Moses to write down for us in Deuteronomy that God spoke those words to the whole people. And yet we have recorded so much which this great and glorious God has said to his people. It is a truly awesome fact about these scriptures and why this word of scripture alone is so important for the church today to direct our hearts and our minds back upon the word of God itself. In Hebrews chapter 1, the beginning of the book which we read, this is exactly how the writer begins. That in past days God spoke, and he spoke through his prophets. But in the last days, he speaks to us by his Son. The one who reflects the glory of God, who bears the very stamp of his nature, his character. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. This one spoke. And that's what this book of Hebrews is very concerned with. The word of God. And man's response to this. Not to the commentaries or the great works of men. But how people respond to the voice of God as it is speaking through the scriptures. As he speaks to his people. You know, this revelation in that sense goes on. We have a closed book, Revelation, but the active living word of God continues. God continues to reveal himself to the hearts of people through the word which he's given to us. That's why nothing can compare to this great word. It is a word of life and death. There's so much invested in it. We remember this morning the great gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has come into the world to save sinners. Well, that's the word that's invested in the word of God. It's a word of life and death. And that was demonstrated for us in our reading this evening. I just want to spend the rest of the time just thinking about that and how important the word of God is for us. In chapters 3 and 4, of the epistle to the Hebrews, there's a very particular event that's remembered. And it's the event of the wilderness wanderings. Those wanderings which are recorded in the books of Exodus and Numbers particularly. What took place when the people of God left Egypt? That great work of salvation in the Old Testament, that's the greatest work of salvation that's recorded. It's remembered time and time again in the history of the people of Israel, in the Psalms and in the prophets. That great activity when God stretched forth his hand and brought his people out of the house of bondage, brought them to Sinai to worship him. And what comes over in these chapters is the failure of that people, that generation that came out to listen to the voice of God, to hear his word, to respond aright to it. In verse 7, it brings out this quote which comes up many times in chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my work for 40 years. The writer here in Hebrews is warning his people not warning the audience to whom he's writing not to repeat the mistakes of the Old Testament. These were a people who were Hebrew Jewish Christians who were in danger of returning to their Jewish roots. They were losing confidence in the gospel. They were coming under time of stress. And they were in danger of going back. A little bit like the Israelites at times wanted to go back to Egypt. And he warns them not to be like that generation. Because that generation failed. And they rebelled. And they disobeyed. And there were consequences. And if we think briefly about what happened in that history, it's incredible to remember what the turning point for that generation was. Because the remarkable thing is, before Sinai, we have a record of a people who murmured. They came out of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 14, they get to the Red Sea and they see Pharaoh's army coming after them and they complain. They murmur against God for bringing them into this place of danger. Wouldn't it have been better if we remained in Egypt? Weren't there graves in Egypt for us? Why have you brought us out to this place? Straight away, having seen the great salvation of God, remember the 10 plagues that God had just brought on Egypt. Remember that not one of them had touched the people of Israel. And yet already they were murmuring and complaining. But God didn't punish. God said, "Stand still and see my salvation." And he opened up the Red Sea and the whole people walked between. And after that, what do we have? We have this great and glorious song of Moses. The song of triumph, the song of God's salvation, the song of praise to the Lord. And that song comes to an end and we hear the people are reciting the song and Miriam and the women with her are dancing. This great picture of worship to God. And just a few verses after, the people are complaining again. It's such a contrast. This great work of God's, the song of salvation, and then a few verses later, the people come up and move to the next place, to Elim, and there's complaining. They haven't got the provisions. Where's the food coming from? Where's the water coming from? But God was patient with his people, and he provided them everything they needed, the water from the rock. He provided them with the manna from heaven, everything they needed to be sustained. But the turning point was Sinai. Everything changed from this point. The people had come up, had been brought up to worship God on the mountain, the one that God had said to Moses to bring them to that place that they may worship him there. Everything changed from the point that the Lord speaks to his people, the point where the word of God is given. The point when God calls his people his own as those whom he has saved out of that place of slavery. And because they are his, because as we're told in Deuteronomy, he chose them because he loved them and he loved their fathers. Because of these promises that he'd made concerning them. Now he says, look, I have done all this for you. What do you have to do? Walk in my ways. As it's summed up in the two great commandments, love me. Love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love one another as you love yourselves. These were the commandments which God gave. That was his word for his people. That was the turning point. God had spoken. His word had gone forth. Because the next thing we read about is the golden calf. And God's patience with his people at that point then had run out. He'd given them his word. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. And his people did that. Behold, this golden calf, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And at that point, God punished because they rebelled against his voice. He continued, though, the Lord continues still to lay out his will for his people. Even there, he holds back the full punishment from them. Some died, but he still saved many. He laid out his will for them in terms of the tabernacle, the ark, the mercy seat, which would hold the presence of God. He gave them all the feast days, which centered around the Sabbath day, so that his people could come together and worship him every week. And they could meet together in the great feast to remember his great salvation, to rejoice in their God and worship him. And then Israel moved from that place. And it's not actually till Numbers chapter 10 and 11 where Israel get up and move from that place. Everything's concerned with the worship of God, right worship, the feasts that were to take place. But then they move. And almost immediately there's more murmuring, more discontent against God and against his servant. And in chapter 14 of Numbers and verses 20 to 38, there's outright rebellion against Moses. They want to go back to Egypt. Can we imagine this? God has brought them so far. He saved them from so much, from slavery. They're going to the promised land, yet they want to go back. They want to go back to slavery. They want to go back to be under the whip of the taskmasters in Egypt. And why? Because they'd come to Canaan. They'd sent the spies in. And they saw it was a land filled with great cities. A land, they said, filled with giants, the sons of Anak. But what the remarkable thing is, they bring back some of the produce of the land. And it is a land flowing with milk and honey. The vines which had to be carried between two men. Can we imagine that? A vine of grapes that it takes two men to carry. Great armfuls of pomegranates and many other wonderful fruits brought back, yet they see the obstacles and they forget their God. They forget the promises that God has made, that this land of Abraham would be given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had made promises, and they rejected his promises. They rejected his love for them. They rejected his grace. They'd rejected his rest, because that's what the promised land was. It was a place of rest where they could dwell as God's people with their God in peace. What is the judgment upon that people for rejecting the word of God? You shall never enter my rest. You will not see that promised land. You will not come in. You will not enjoy the fruits of that land. You will die in this wilderness. It's a terrible judgment. I was reading one scholar, and he was making an estimation on how many people would have come out of Egypt. And he suggested that of that generation, people over the age of 20, there would probably be about 1.2 million. And he reckoned that over the 40 years, it meant that about 90 people died every single day in that wilderness. That was the judgment of God upon this people. That they would not, that generation, apart from two, Joshua and Caleb, that entire generation would die out. That was his judgment upon the people. But even after this, they continued rebelling. We had the rebellion of Korah and a couple of hundred other men who rebelled against Moses' leadership, who rebelled against God's servants. And they were destroyed in the wilderness. The earth, we're told, opened up and swallowed them. In Numbers 25, we read of Israel following the Baal of Peor, worshipping again the gods of the nations, forgetting that great word that God had spoken to them about being the Lord their God who'd rescued them from that place of bondage and slavery. In the scripture record, you'll notice this generation is the one that is held out as a horror and a byword, as a warning to every generation that follows. Read the Psalms, Psalm 78, Psalm 95, Psalm 105, Psalm 106. Just those alone, just those four psalms, read how the psalmist remembers what took place then. Reminds the people to whom he is writing of the terrible events that took place in those days. The prophets such as Amos and Hosea also reference this time in Israel's history. It comes up in the New Testament. We read it in Hebrews. It's the most graphic example of God's righteous justice and judgment upon a wayward people, upon a people that refused to hear his voice. And in the way that it's presented in Hebrews, there is almost a finality about this judgment. There's something in the language that says, suggests that this punishment was not simply temporal. But there was something about the fact that they refused to believe in God that would suggest that this punishment upon them had eternal consequences. This was a generation that was rejected by God because they refused to hear his word, refused his voice. The writer of the epistle continues, goes on, and he warns the people to whom he is writing, his contemporaries, of the failure to heed the voice of the Lord. And he tells them, as Israel did not enter that rest, if you refuse God's voice, you won't enter that rest either. As they were unable to inherit the promised land, so failure now to hear the voice of God, to hear his word, will end in a judgment where we will not enter into his rest. Canaan now, if you like, the church's rest is eternal life. It's the life that is to come. It's the Sabbath rest that the church awaits. That's how the writer of Hebrews speaks about it. We're awaiting our Sabbath rest. That is to come when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. That's the Sabbath rest that the church awaits. And the warning then for the audience of the epistle is, if you go back to Judaism, if you go back to those practices, and if you don't take on board the fact that Messiah has come, you will be rejecting the voice of God. And the warning then is clear. And in chapter 10 and verse 29, the writer reminds us how much worse it is rejecting the Son of God. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? It's a warning for our generations as well. Not necessarily going back to Judaism, but going back to a former manner of life. Rejecting the Word of God. Rejecting the voice of God as it appears in his scriptures, as it's proclaimed by his ministers. Do not go back to that former manner of life. But we can't hide from it either. It's not as if we can hide our hearts from God, because the nature of his word is such, as the writer tells us. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We're commanded by the writer, he exhorts us to strive to enter God's rest. And it's striving that's related to the hearing of his word. Now we know, as with the other solas, that justification is by faith alone. That salvation is by grace through faith alone. But we have to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ commands us to walk in his ways, to obey his voice. And here the writer simply reminds us really of those things. That striving to enter God's rest is to listen to the voice of God, to hear it, to seek an understanding of it, and by God's grace to believe it and to obey it. That is what this striving is, we're called to do. Because of this description of the word of God as a living word, it's an active word, it's a sharp word, it's like the Lord himself. It's not for nothing that the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 is shown the image of him as one who has a two-edged sword protruding from his mouth. It's a deadly weapon that cuts to the heart. It's a sword that reveals. With this living, active, and effective word working in the lives of men, women, and children, God breaks the bonds of death and hell. He makes men alive. He brings the dead to life. He brings men out of darkness into light. That is the power of his word, is to change the circumstances of men's lives, to change their relationship to him, to reverse their eternal destination. As God is alive, this word, his word, can make alive. That is part of the understanding of this word, living as it's living, how it reveals the character of God. It's a word that's energizing in its effect. The message of the cross, the proclamation of that great and glorious truth, is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's the one side of the word, of the sword. But to those who believe, it is the power of God to salvation. It's also living, active, powerful in its condemnation of men. The ones who reject that word, it's a word which curses as well as blesses. Man cannot hide his thoughts and feelings. All the matters of the heart are laid bare by the word of God. It's a word that's multifaceted in this respect. It's a word, as Paul writes to Timothy, it's a word that instructs and reproves, that trains, that disciplines, that calls to reform, calls to obedience, warns against disobedience. It tells us what kind of behaviors are right and wrong. It challenges us to live a certain kind of life. It moves our consciences. It builds up. It tears down. It transports men. It fills men with life. It encourages, it moves, it judges. It does everything according to God's will. With this word, he can cut us to the heart with it. And he uncovers those things which we want to keep hidden. This is the remarkable word that we have in our hands. This is why we keep coming back to this word of God. Because no other word written by men does this. No other word in which God speaks and deals with his people. It's through this word that the gospel has come to us. The faithful truth of Jesus Christ. The faithful truth of the word which saves. No other word does that. And this is why the writer tells us to strive to listen. Work hard to hear it. To hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Because it's with this word that the Holy Spirit works. This glorious gospel which we have. God speaks today through his word. Our task is to listen to it. To get everything that we can from it. To feed on this word. Because it's sustaining. It's life-giving. Don't ignore it. Don't turn away from it. The judgment that comes with that rebellion is awful. As much as those who hear it and obey it and love it and believe it, for them it is glorious. The consequences, the eternal life that's promised, the eternal rest of joy and peace. But on the other hand, the rebellion means that one won't go into God's rest. One won't enter it, but be left outside, as our Lord Jesus Christ says, the place where men will weep and gnash their teeth. And it's not for a day, or a month, or a year, or a decade, or a century. It's forever. As eternal life is forever, so is that condemnation. But the word of the living God is held out to us. The voice of God is speaking to us. Listen to it. Hear it. Seek to understand it, to believe it, and to obey it. Because the end that is promised for those who do is so wonderful we can't even imagine it. We can't comprehend the paradise that is for those who hear it. So as our Lord Jesus Christ said, come to him, the word of God. With all the problems that we have in the world, all the struggles in our lives, come to him, to the incarnate word, and hear his voice. Come to him and believe on him, for he is mighty to save. Amen.